As I was listening to you all share about what you've learned in Psalm 19, I was a little apprehensive at first. I thought I was going to have to teach through the entire psalm again. But I'm thankful that at least for now we won't have to do that. But I was reminded of a very frightening verse for anybody who teaches. And I think about this often when I'm preparing, trying to think through a passage and discern what the text means by what it says so that we'll know what God means. And it's in James chapter 3, and it's just this simple little text. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such, we shall incur a stricter judgment. Now, I think about that as we think about the Word of God, as any time we think about speaking about the Word of God. We've talked a lot about God's Word and how God sees His Word. And obviously, God takes His Word very, very seriously because it reflects His very character. And therefore, He takes those who speak His Word very, very seriously and the process of that seriously because it's what people are going to hear and what they're going to learn. And what they're going to follow very often. And so you must think of that very seriously because you will incur a stricter judgment. And so I think about that often as I prepare the Word of God. I have preached hundreds and hundreds of times. I've taught probably hundreds of other times in other contexts. And I wonder how much judgment there will be for the things that I've said out of foolishness or out of just unknowing, you know. I just wonder about that at times. God takes it very seriously, and we ought to as well. Well, I want to just spend a few moments tonight back in the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 3. We have been, of course, systematically going through this great book. We started some time ago in our evening service. It takes us a little longer to go through text because of the way our evening services go. But we are finding ourselves here in chapter 3 concerning this whole issue or the whole doctrine of the new birth, the whole doctrine of being born again. And so I want to read for us again just to remind us of where we are, chapter 3 verses 1 to 15. I want to read that for us again, get our mindset in the context. We haven't been here in a while, and so I just want to read these for us and then just highlight really only one point tonight. I know that amazes us. There's only one point, but I just want to highlight one point in this text as we slowly walk through this whole interaction that Jesus has with this Pharisee. John chapter 3 verses 1 through 15, he says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God, a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life.'" And I was thinking about this passage as I was looking at it this week, and this may come to you as somewhat of a shocking statement for your pastor to make, but there is some truth to this statement, if not true altogether, and that is this. Christianity makes no human sense. Christianity doesn't make human sense. And I say that as we come to the study of John chapter 3, and up to this point, God has been presenting His case concerning His Son. Remember, all the way back in John chapter 1, Jesus, or God has, we presented that as the divine courtroom, if you will, and God presenting His case, presenting the facts concerning His Son, and we have seen that He is, in fact, the Creator of all things. Jesus Christ is the one there at the beginning of creation. He is the one orchestrating the reality of the creation of all things. He is the one who has created life. He is the one who sustains life. He sustains life both in the physical realm and He sustains life in the spiritual realm. Jesus is, in fact, then, this God-man who has miraculous power even on earth over nature as He has come in His incarnation. However, that wasn't so unusual in ancient times, in fact, for a man to have some kind of miraculous power. There were other stories before Jesus, where people came upon the scene with miraculous power by God. But this man named Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he disrupts the whole religious community. He steps on the scene. He is baptized by this other man and he just bursts upon the religious scene and he claims that he has the power to resurrect life. Remember in John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus says to the Pharisees, to the leaders of the Jews around the temple, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And you go, well, that doesn't sound very strange until you get a little farther down and know that Jesus is talking about His very life, the body and Him being raised from the dead. And so the people surely can't refute the fact that He's doing miraculous things. He's clearly doing that. He had changed the water into wine and with just a word, never touched anything, never moved anything, just spoke the word and it happened. So He's doing all of these miraculous things during the Passover week. And so people begin to believe in Him. They begin to believe He's a good man. They begin to believe He's some kind of prophet. They believe that He's from God. And some even begin to follow Him. They begin to attach themselves to the Jesus movement, if you will. And there is this one man then, in particular. He is of the religious elite. We learned of him last time we were here, the last couple times. This is Nicodemus. He comes from a very wealthy family. He's trained in all of the Greek schools. He's been well educated throughout his life. Only those who were of the affluent type were able to be educated in such a way. He's part of the ruling leaders in the Jewish community. He's got all things going for him and he's liked by the people. He's a morally good person. In fact, he's morally above the rest of the people during the day. He keeps all of the religious rules to the letter. And interestingly enough, he's curious about Jesus. He knew what the law and the prophets said about the one who would come to save the Jews. He knew what Isaiah 7:14 said, that the Lord Himself will give a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child. She will bear a son and you'll call His name Emmanuel. He knew that scripture. He was the teacher of Israel. He knew what the scrolls said. He knew that Jesus had claimed to be that person. He knew that those claims had been, in fact, by others attached to Jesus. He knew what the prophet Micah said in Micah 5, chapter 2, that the Son would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus, of course, born in Bethlehem. It was no secret. I think word must have spread throughout the region about Jesus. Whether those reports were believed or not, they were certainly out there. And so this man, Nicodemus, this Pharisee of the Jews, knew all that the prophet Isaiah had said about the one who would come. And even the precursor to Jesus, to prepare the way for the Messiah. He knew Isaiah 40:30, a voice calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. That was the precursor to the Messiah coming. John the Baptist was that person. And John the Baptist is on the scene as Nicodemus is thinking of these things. John the Baptist is proclaiming exactly what Isaiah had said. Nicodemus knew. He knew Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. He knew what that said, and that's exactly what John the Baptist was proclaiming. Isaiah 35:4 through 6 says, say to those who are anxious of heart, take courage, fear not, behold your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb will shout for joy. You go to Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus actually is claiming to be the fulfillment of that very prophecy that Isaiah said in Isaiah 35. Jesus in Matthew 11 verses 5 and 6 says this, go and report to John, because John's disciples ask, hey, what should we tell John that we're seeing? What do you want us to tell him? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus says, go report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. All of this is circling around Jerusalem. All of this is in the area. All of this is in the air as Jesus is going about. And Nicodemus knows all of this. And this is the man who comes to Jesus that lonely night in Jerusalem. He comes to him at night and questions Jesus about who He is. He's the one who had all the knowledge. He's the one who was part of the system. He's the one who belonged to the church. He's the one who had all the right heritage. He's the one who led others in the way that they should live. And yet, all of that wasn't good enough for acceptance before God. Jesus had revealed that to him. We learned that last time. Nothing will save you, Nicodemus, of yourself. You must be born again. And so Jesus confronts him right where he's at. He says, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you're going to get in like you say you are, then you must be made new. You must be born from above. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense to Nicodemus. It seems so unfair. How can such a qualified, religious, morally good, high-standing, well-adjusted, good person not be good enough? It makes no sense. And so Nicodemus reveals his confusion. Notice in verse 4, he says to him, How can a man be born when he's old? I'm just simply confused about this. He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? This is his confusion. And I think sometimes we, even as people, sit back sometimes and we smugly look at Nicodemus and we say, oh, the poor Jew, he just didn't get it. And we can't comprehend his confusion. How can Nicodemus be so confused? But if you and I were a Jew, we'd be confused also. It wasn't that total change of somebody's life was confusing to Nicodemus. Having total change wasn't so unusual for a Jew. That wasn't even an unusual concept for a Jew. Because when an outsider wanted to become a Jew, when they wanted to have a Gentile enter into the Jewish society and the Jewish synagogue and be a proselyte Jew, he would have to go through an entire series of things so that he might be cleansed and right, and he was then known as a proselyte Jew. His life was a Jew. His life was totally going to be changed in every way. He would have to be ceremonially cleansed as a proselyte. He was now identifying, this one who was not a Jew, was now going through a process to totally identify with being a Jew. His life would be totally different. It was a total change. But for a Jew, that change for them wasn't needed. So that was okay for others. It was okay that somebody else needed to be changed to get into my religion, but for a Jew that wasn't needed. Why? Because they were the chosen people of God. Nicodemus was the chosen. Nicodemus was the best of the best in the chosen. His heritage was good enough. Just being part of the family was enough. And if I was part of the religious elite like Nicodemus, I mean, for a Jew, just being one of the chosen was enough. Just being in the family of the Jew was enough. But if I was one of the religious elite like Nicodemus, well, then that was just icing on the cake. I was even better. My qualifications before God were even better, and there's no reason God would ever not accept me. You see, all the statement by Jesus brought to the mind of Nicodemus was confusion. How can this be? And so Jesus begins to clarify these things for Nicodemus in verse 5 and 6. Notice, by telling him, I'm not referring to physical birth at all, Nicodemus. This is a spiritual birth that comes from above by the Spirit of God. Flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. You notice it doesn't make sense to Nicodemus. He's not getting it. This is what's going on in the mind of Nicodemus. And it seems also, to me at least, as I think about Christendom even today, this is going on in the minds of other people. It doesn't make sense. Christianity just doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem right. You mean that God will not accept people on the basis of what they do? You mean this guy over here who's been such a great man in the community, this guy over here who is a morally good man, this guy over here who's never lashed out at anyone ever in his entire life, you mean that guy is not acceptable before God? You mean those who live in society that do good things for others? You mean God will just reject and not accept them into his kingdom? Listen, if that's the case, it just doesn't make sense in my mind. If that's the case, I don't want that God. I can't comprehend how that works. And because I can't, it must not be true. It's just not logical to me. You see, unless you have proof for me, unless you have proof of something for me, I just can't believe it. This is what Nicodemus is. He's the prove-it-to-me kind of guy. You ever ran across somebody like that? Maybe you were like that. Maybe you know somebody like that. Maybe you're like that right now. It's the prove-it-to-me mentality. Yeah, you say salvation's by that? Prove it. You say salvation's by faith and not by works? Prove it. Prove it to me. They say they must... You got to give them some reasonable answer as to why they should believe that entrance into heaven is by faith in Christ, that it's a work of the Spirit and not by a work of them. Prove it. What are you going to say? So you can approach them in a couple of different ways. You can try to reason with that person. You can try to come up with some kind of logical argument, tell them why they'll never understand the mind of God because His ways are higher than our ways. And you'd be right. The Bible says that. It's true. You could tell them that the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. You'd be right. They're certainly spiritually discerned. God's ways are certainly higher than our ways. And God may, in fact, even use that to draw them to Himself. He might even use some other scripture that extols the virtue of God and the vileness of man. None of that's a wrong approach. None of that's a wrong approach. But I find it interesting, the approach Jesus uses. Because Jesus gives Nicodemus and us the answer for everyone who comes to us with the prove-it mentality. Somebody comes along and says, yeah, prove it to me. Jesus gives us the answer to this prove it mentality, and that being used as an excuse for unbelief. And this is just the one point that I want to give us tonight. It's just right here in verses 7 and 8. This is the point Jesus drives home to Nicodemus. And it's so easy, yet so incredible. Jesus says to Nicodemus, who is confused, he's wondering about how this all works. He just doesn't get it. Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." So we understand where the seedbed of struggle is with Nicodemus. This whole issue of being born again. If born again is the way into the kingdom and it's not the way I've lived my whole life, I'm confused about that. I'm astonished that you would say that, Jesus. Jesus says, don't marvel at that, Nicodemus. Don't think that's such an amazing thing. That's not some information that's just so profound that you can't get it. Don't marvel at that. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. I love that. If I could paraphrase it, it might say this. It doesn't really matter, Nicodemus, that the new birth by the Spirit doesn't make logical sense to you. That really doesn't matter. In fact, it's not even part of the equation. You really shouldn't even marvel at the fact that that's the way it happens, because here's why. There is much that doesn't make sense to you, and yet you believe that it takes place. There's all kinds of things that happen, Nicodemus, in our physical world that happen that are unexplainable and illogical to you, and yet you still believe that it's happening. Now, we dare not think that Jesus is chiding Nicodemus because he doesn't understand the reality of the new birth or how it works. Jesus isn't chiding him for not understanding that. In fact, I dare you to show me anybody who understands the new birth. Please understand, please help me understand the nuances of how the new birth takes place, and give me every little facet of how God does that in the heart of man. Certainly we know certain things. We know it's by faith. We know the power of the Spirit. But tell me the intricacies of how the Spirit actually regenerates somebody. Tell me the intricacies of how someone, the gift of faith gets into there and they actually express that faith. Tell me the intricacies of all of that. Nobody understands that except God. So Jesus isn't chiding Nicodemus for not understanding the intricate details of all of that. No, he's not chiding him for not getting that. But he is chiding him because even though he doesn't understand it, the effects of it, the reality of it, the reality of the new birth, the effects of the new birth are all around him. And even though that's all around him, he still refuses to believe. That's what Jesus is getting at. You say, notice what Jesus uses. He uses an illustration from the physical world, the wind. The wind is a phenomenon you and I cannot see. We don't see the wind. All we see is the effects of the wind. When the leaves are moving, we know the wind is blowing. We see the effects of the wind, and then we believe the wind is there. And we know the wind is there because our hair is blowing back. The wind is in our face. We can feel the wind. We sense the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. So why then is it so hard to believe the very same thing about the Spirit? That's Jesus' point. Why is it so hard to believe the Spirit moves in that way? You can't see the Spirit. So why do you not believe the Spirit moves in that way? You can't see the wind, and yet you believe it moves. You say, well, what does Jesus mean? Well, here's what he means. It's very simple, and it's the only thing I want us to remember tonight. Nicodemus, new birth doesn't make sense. New birth doesn't make sense. From a human perspective, in a logical realm, it doesn't make any sense at all. And Jesus is saying it doesn't matter that it doesn't make sense. Don't get tied up with the reality that the spiritual birth, you can't figure it out. You can't tie up all the loose ends. You can't unscrew what is so tight in the mind of God. That doesn't make it any less a reality. And the fact is, you see the results of the new birth all around you. See, Nicodemus, you ought to believe. You want proof of belief? I'll tell you where there's proof of belief. It's all around you. The Spirit is moving all around you. All around you are what? All around you are the changed lives of individuals who have been born from above. You want proof? Jesus says, you want proof of the new birth? Just look around. The proof of the new birth, beloved, is in a changed life. That's the proof of the new birth. Somebody comes along and says, hey, yeah, prove it to me. Guess what? Tell them your testimony. Your proof that God's moving. Your proof that the Spirit moves. I was laughing this morning a little bit under my breath as I was listening to Jacqueline Pickowitz speak. I spoke to her tonight, so I'm not embarrassing her. But several months ago, Jacqueline Pickowitz, I think this isn't too much of a word to put in her mouth, She disdained this church. She wanted nothing to do with this church. She told me, I don't even want to be here. That's how far her heart was from God. And God changed her. So when she's up here talking, I think to myself, that woman would have never gotten in front of people to say anything. She was afraid of her own shadow. That's not the same woman. I look at people here who I know who have told me their testimony and say, that's not the same guy they described. That's not the same woman they described. They're a different person. They're a different person. You see, the reason you see someone who was a thief yesterday not being a thief today, the reason you see them no longer stealing today, isn't because they decided one day, hey, guess what? I'm not going to be a thief anymore. No, the reason they no longer are a thief, if they've professed faith in Christ, is because they've professed faith in Christ. They're born anew. They're not the same person anymore. They have life from above. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, listen, Nicodemus, nobody's good enough. Nobody's good enough. You could never be good enough to be accepted by God for entrance into His kingdom. You have to be transformed from above. You want proof that it works that way? Just look around. Look around. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is that verse, isn't it? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, the new things have come. It's not the same. Completely different. So Jesus is saying, listen, Nicodemus, God's ways are always higher than man's ways. You'll never fully understand the way of salvation. You'll never understand how it all works because to our humanness, it doesn't make sense. It makes no sense at all. But the changed life confirms its validity. That's really the door. That's the door into the kingdom of heaven. It's the new birth. You can't get in any other way. That's the only entrance in. It's the new birth through Jesus Christ. And its validity is seen in a changed life. Without change, if there's no change in life, then there's doubtful, there's real faith. The key to that door is faith. That's what Jesus is going to begin to delineate to Nicodemus in verses 9 through 15. He's shown him the door into the kingdom of heaven, and now he's going to show him the key to that door into heaven, and that key is faith. That's really all I want us to understand tonight. This reality that when you interact with individuals, when you interact with people in the world and they say, yeah, well, I just don't buy it. You're going to have to prove it to me. Listen, you got proof all around you. Change life. Change life. You go a little bit further in the Gospel of John over to chapter 9 and you see this very reality take place. Certainly don't want to cover the whole thing here. I'll just talk about it in brief. But first, Jesus is dealing with a man born blind from birth. It's really the dilemma of all men. They're blind. Spiritually blind. Of course, this one is physically blind, but I think in all the miracles that Jesus does to the physical healing, there's a spiritual reality to it, and so I believe here it's the same thing. And so here's this man who is born blind from birth. Guess what? We're all spiritually blind from birth. Jesus comes along and heals him. And it's amazing to me. When he goes to the Pharisees as Jesus sends him, they ask him, how were your eyes opened? He answers, the man who is called Jesus made clay in verse 11 and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received my sight. And they said, "Where is he?" He said, I don't know. So verse 13, the Pharisees bring the man who was formerly blind. You notice in verse 1, he was blind from birth. In verse 13, now he's formerly blind. The miracle actually happened. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus did this, and so the Pharisees are asking him how he received his sight. They're asking the blind man. He said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see." So some of the Pharisees are saying he can't be from God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. How can this man who is a sinner perform these signs? In other words, if he does this on the Sabbath, he must be a sinner. Then how can he be doing this miracle? There's division among them. And so they say to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Is he a prophet? Why were they asking him? They didn't believe. Verse 18. They didn't even believe the man now. They didn't believe he'd been blind from birth. They didn't believe he received his sight. They thought now he's just fabricating a story. So they call his parents. They question them, saying, "Was he born that way?" His parents answer them, We know that this is our son. We know he was born blind. How he sees, we don't know. Who opened his eyes, we don't know. Go ask him. He's of age." Why did the parents do that? They're afraid of the Pharisees. So a second time, verse 24, they call the man. They say, "Give God glory. We know this man, that is Jesus, is a sinner." That's what they're calling him. He said, "Listen, all right, guys, here you go. Whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. You're the theological experts. You're the religious experts of the day. Whether he's a sinner, I don't know." Verse 25. "But one thing I do know, where I was blind, now I see." You know what he's saying? You want proof that something happened? My eyes are open. Listen, here's who I was. I was blind. Here's who I am. I can see. And Jesus made it happen. I don't know how it happened. I don't know if you're right about him. I don't know the theological context of all of that. I don't understand all those details. But I do know this. Here's proof of the validity of who this guy is. He made me see. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Listen, Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it? You don't know where it comes from, where it's going. But you believe the wind happens. Why do you have such a hard time believing that's how the Spirit works? I was reading this week an illustration of this from the late Harry Ironside. And he illustrates it in a good way. And so I want to read this lengthy illustration for us as we close our time. It was early in his ministry in the San Francisco Bay Area where he was working with a group of believers called Brethren there. Not the brethren like we know it, but that's just what they called themselves. And one Sunday, it said, as he was walking through the city, he came upon a group of Salvation Army workers who were holding a meeting on one of the corners of the street. He said there were probably 60 of them. He said when they recognized that Dr. Ironside was there, they immediately asked him if he would like to give his testimony. And so he did. He gave a word about how God had saved him through faith and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as he was speaking, Ironside said he noticed that there was a man on the edge of the crowd, a well-dressed guy who had taken a card from his pocket and had written something on the card. When Ironside had finished his talk, the man came over to him and handed him the card politely. And on one side was his name. And apparently Ironside recognized the name. He doesn't give it in this illustration, but he recognized who he was. And he said the man was one of the early socialists who had made a name for himself lecturing, not only for socialism, but also lecturing against Christianity. So Ironside turned the card over and it said this, "Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the question, agnosticism versus Christianity. I want to have a debate with you, and I want to debate agnosticism." In other words, you cannot know God with Christianity. What you say about Jesus Christ and Christianity, I want to do it next Sunday at 4 o'clock. I'll pay all the expenses. So Ironside reread the card aloud and then replied in this way, quote, "I'm very much interested in this challenge. Frankly, I'm already scheduled for another meeting next Lord's Day afternoon at 3 o'clock, but I think it will be possible for me to get through that in time to reach the Academy of Science by 4. Or, if necessary, I could even arrange for another speaker to substitute for me at the meeting already advertised. Therefore, I'll be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions. Namely, that in order to prove that you have something worth fighting for and worth debating about, I want you to promise to bring with you to the hall next Sunday two people whose qualifications I will give you in a moment as proof that agnosticism is of real value in changing human lives and building true character. He said, first, you must promise to bring with yourself one man who for years, what we commonly call a down and outer. I'm not particular as to the exact nature of the sins that has wrecked his life and made him an outcast from society. It doesn't matter if he was a drunkard or a criminal or some kind or a victim of some sensual appetite. But bring a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but who on some occasion entered your meetings and heard your glorification of agnosticism and your denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind, as he listened to such an address, were so deeply stirred that he went away from the meeting saying, "Ah, from now on, I am going to be agnostic. And as a result, I'm imbibing the particular philosophy found that a new power had come into my life. The sins he once loved, he now hates. And righteousness and goodness are now the ideals of his life. He's entirely a new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society, all because he's an agnostic." Secondly, he said, "I want you to promise to bring one woman." He said, "I think you might have a more difficult time finding a woman than a man, but one who, once a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, the slave of evil passions, the victim of man's corrupt living, perhaps one who had lived for years in some evil resort, utterly lost, ruined, wretched because of her life of sin. But this woman also entered the hall where you were loudly proclaiming your agnosticism and ridiculing the message of the Holy Scriptures. And as she listened, hope was born in her heart. And she said, 'This is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin.' She follows the teaching and becomes an intelligent agnostic or infidel. As a result, her whole being revolts against the degradation of life that she had been living. She flees from the den of iniquity where she had been captivated so long, and today she's rehabilitated. She's won her way back to an honest, honored position in society and living a clean, virtuous, happy life, all because she's an agnostic. Sir, I want you to bring one of each of those." "And now," he said, addressing the man, "if you'll promise to bring these two people with you as examples of agnosticism and what it can do, I'll promise to meet you at the hall at the hour appointed next Sunday, and I will bring with me at least 100 men and women who for years lived just a sinful degradation as I have tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and as a present day proof of the truth of the Bible." Then Ironside turned to the woman who was part of the Salvation Army, and she said, "Have you any who could go with me to such a meeting?" And she said, "Oh yeah, I can give you at least 40 from this very group, and I'll give you a brass band to lead the procession." He said, "Fine." He said, "I'll have no difficulty picking up another 60 from other various missions and churches and gospel halls of the city if you will promise faithfully to bring just two such exhibits that I've described. I'll come marching in at the head of that procession with the band playing 'Onward, Christian Soldiers,' and I'll be ready for the debate." Unquote. I love that. Apparently, the man didn't think it all that profitable to have the debate, because he just waved his hand away as if he said, "I'm not doing that." He edged himself out of the crowd. Here's the point. Christ changed lives. Jesus Christ changes lives. We know the new birth happens not because we can see the new birth happening. We know the new birth happens because lives get changed. Because the Spirit moves and we see the effects. We see it happen. Proof is all around us. There are examples all throughout our congregation. People all around us. Proof that God moves. I think Nicodemus is finally starting to get it. Because in verse 9, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" You know what I think he's saying? Yeah, he's confused as it all, but I think in some sense he's saying, "How did I miss it? How did I miss all of that?" And the reason I say that is because Jesus says to him in verse 10, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? You're the guy who teaches other people. You're the guy who's got all the answers. You're the guy who's supposed to lead people to the glories of God." And they say, "How did I miss it? How did I miss it?" We'll see that next time. Of course, we know, fortunately, the story of Nicodemus down in the end. He's one of the guys with Joseph of Arimathea who's taken Jesus' body off the cross, no longer afraid of men. Nicodemus, I believe, gets saved. Well, let's pray together. Father God, we are thankful. Thankful for your word. Lord, we can just take a small portion of it and we can just revel in the wonder and mystery and joy of knowing that you save people. We can see that visually before us, and we can see the wonder of your grace, and we can see the changed lives and the outward effects of an inward reality, the reflection of that in the lives of people, and how now is there's a desire to serve others, whereas before there was a desire to just love self. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for being so clear. We thank you for the work of your Spirit, that it takes a divine act to save the sinful heart. Lord, may that be the proclamation gospel of our lips. May we tell others, "Listen, you don't have to look any farther than me, because I was a wretch just like you, but God saved me." So Lord, we thank you for that. May that be the testimony of our life and our heart, the words of our mouth as we interact with the world. That you might be glorified, whether it's condemnation or salvation, your name would be praised for all eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.